Take your Bible, please, and find 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in our text this morning, verses 9, 10, and 11. I had every intention this morning of beginning a new series of messages under the theme, Becoming a Global Christian. I had worked on those for some weeks and months, and 13 days ago, on Monday at 2 a.m. in the middle of the night, the Lord woke me up and said, now. And I said, now what? And the Lord said, now, as soon as you preach the Easter sermon on Easter Sunday, preach on grace for a while till I tell you to stop. And so this morning I want to begin a new series of messages under the theme, Rediscovering Grace. I believe that the Lord is showing me some things about grace. I've been a dull learner, and I have yet much to learn. But I want to share with you some of the things the Lord has shown me and I believe will show me in the coming weeks. And so I'm asking you to pray for your pastor as I study and prepare to preach on the theme of grace. Some years ago in Great Britain, there was a meeting of learned religious leaders, and they were talking among themselves as to what was it that made the Christian faith so distinctive. And they were saying, well, one would say it would be the incarnation. But of course, in every religion, there are mythical incarnations. And another said, well, it would have to be the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in other religions, there are myths of resurrection. And C.S. Lewis wandered into the room about that time, and he asked the question, what are you discussing? And they said, we're discussing what is it that is distinctive about the Christian faith that is not found in any other religious expression. And C.S. Lewis said, oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. He was raised in a Christian home in England by godly parents. He was orphaned at age 7. And when his parents died, he went to live with a non-Christian relative. There in that new home, the Christian faith was mocked and ridiculed, and this young boy was persecuted. When he was older, in order to escape the conditions at home, he ran away to the sea and he became an apprentice in the British Navy. Debauched and rebellious, he at last deserted from the Navy and he ran away to the continent of Africa. He did so, he said in his own words, that he might have my fill of sin. In Africa, he joined forces with the Portuguese slave trader in whose home he was cruelly treated. At times, this slave trader would go away on expeditions. And as a young man, he was left in the charge of this Portuguese slave trader's African wife, who was the head of this Portuguese slave trader's harem. She hated all men, and she took out her hatred on this young man. She exercised such power on him that in the absence of her husband, she forced him to eat his food off the dusty floor like an animal. At last, this young man fled from this treatment, and he made his way to the coast of East Africa where he lit a signal fire. It was seen by a passing slave ship who picked him up on its way to England. The captain was hoping that he had ivory to sell, but he did not, and so he discovered that the young man knew something about navigation during his time in the British Navy, and so he gave him a responsibility as a navigator on the ship. But his life was so evil and so wicked that he could not even keep that position. He broke into the ship's supply of rum and he distributed it to the crew so that the whole crew became drunk. And then in a drunken stupor, he fell overboard the ship and had to be rescued. In fact, he was rescued by one of the officers who speared him with a harpoon to bring him back into the ship, leaving a fist-sized scar on his leg for the rest of his life. Near the end of the voyage, as they were coming to Scotland, they came into a very ferocious storm and heavy winds and rain, and The ship was blown off course and it began to sink, and so he was assigned down into the hold of the ship there to man the pumps. And this went on for days and days. And finally, the wind subsided and the storm went away. But during the days of those storms, he remembered those scriptural verses he'd been taught as a child. And he cried out to God for God to have mercy on his soul. And he was miraculously transformed. He was born of the Spirit of God. And he went on to become a pastor in the Church of England. His name, John Newton. We just sang a song that John Newton wrote. Perhaps the number one song among Christians in the English-speaking world. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amazing Grace is the testimony of John Newton's life. 'Twas grace that taught his heart to fear, and grace his fears relieved. How precious did God's grace appear in that storm, the hour that John Newton first believed. Think with me this morning about Amazing Grace, God's transformed community. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a son or daughter of God, if you have been born of the Holy Spirit of God, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is because of grace. It is not anything that you nor I have done that merits right standing with God. It is grace from first to last, from Alpha to Omega, from A to Z. It is grace, grace, grace. In the church in Corinth, there was some people who had been saved by the grace of God. And it reads like a rogue's gallery. Look with me in verses 9, 10, and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor swindlers, nor drunkards, nor swindlers, slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul takes a pen in hand to write the believers that make up the church in Corinth. It is a church that Paul himself had founded some years before. In fact, you can read about it over in the book of Acts. Paul went to Corinth. He was there for a year and a half preaching the gospel. First, he preached to the Jews and they kicked him out of the synagogue. So he went next door and preached there for a while to the Gentiles, stayed 18 months or so, and then he moved on. But while he was there, the Spirit of God worked. And there were sinners who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, including some who came out of a very checkered background. But now they are in Christ, and they are now in the church. And so before we go and carefully look at these three verses, 9, 10, and 11, just turn back a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul begins his letter with these words. Paul, called to be an apostle by Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Now look in verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord, and ours. Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to the members of the church in Corinth. And he says of them, you have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. You've been called to be holy. But he's also writing not just to those in Corinth. He says in the middle of verse 2 here, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is this true, what he's writing in this letter that we know as 1 Corinthians, is it true for those in Corinth? It's true for the believers in any first century church of that day. And not only in the first century, but it's true all the way down to this very day in the 21st century. This is not just Paul's opinion. This is the very Word of God that comes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul is giving the Corinthian Christians God's heart, God's mind, God's wisdom in the 16 chapters that make up what we know as 1 Corinthians. Now, let's go back to chapter 6. Our assignment this morning is verses 9, 10, and 11. This passage divides itself clearly into two divisions or two sections. We want to think about them. First, look with me in verses 9, 10, and the first part of verse 11. It's what I'm calling what we were, wicked, guilty sinners. Now, notice I said what we were, not what they were. It is true what they were. Paul exposes them for what they were. They were wicked. They were guilty before a holy God. They had sinned against God. But it's not only true of those first century Corinthian church members. It's equally true of the sons and daughters of God in this generation. And so what were we before we knew Christ? We were wicked, guilty sinners. And look at it again, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, aren't you glad to know that heaven's not going to be filled with people like that? It wouldn't be heaven, would it? If heaven was populated with people like those described here, heaven would be hell. But look at the first sentence in verse 11. And that is what some of you were. Some of the folk that made up the church in Corinth had this as their past. It's not very promising material to work with when you think about it from a human perspective. You know, could we have some five-star people? Some good, honest, moral, decent, law-abiding citizens to make up the church? Apparently not. In the first century world in which the Apostle Paul penned these words, Corinth was the most wicked city of all. Corinth was the equivalent of the French Quarter in New Orleans today. Corinth was the equivalent of Las Vegas today. And it was a place given over to sensuality and sexual immorality and all manner of evil and wickedness and vice. And Paul says, people who live like that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be misled. Now, before we are too difficult on these Corinthians for their checkered lifestyle, their evil, wicked, depraved lifestyle, let us be reminded that all of us have a wicked heart. The prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, there's no one righteous, no, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. He says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So before we just come down too severely on these people who practice adultery and idolatry and homosexuality and who were thieves and swindlers. Let's not be misled. All of us have sinned against God. Now, let's go through this list of sins that are listed here. There are 10 of them. And just give a very brief explanation here. Number one is sexual immorality. This is the word from which we get our word pornography. Literally, it means sexual writing. It is the word that is used in the Bible to describe what the King James Version calls fornication, which is premarital sex. Someone who's not married engaging in sexual relations with someone else who's not married. Then next is idolaters. In Exodus chapter 20, the Lord said, verse 4, in the Ten Commandments, the Lord said, "You shall not make for yourselves an idol." But the folks in Corinth were guilty of idolatry. Paul said, some of you were guilty of idolatry. And then next is adultery. In the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:14, the Lord said, "You shall not commit adultery." The act of adultery is when a person who is married commits sexual relations with someone other than his or her spouse. Nor male prostitutes. This is a term of someone who would be effeminate. And it is someone who makes himself available to another man. It is the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. Nor homosexual offenders. That is, literally it means, it's the word sodomites. It's the sin for which God judged the ancient city of Sodom when he rained down fire on that city to destroy it. If a male prostitute is the passive person in that relationship, the homosexual offender is the active, aggressive person in that relationship. Then verse 10, thieves. In Exodus 20:15, the Lord said, "You shall not steal," taking that which is someone else's property. Nor the greedy. Exodus 20:17, "Thou shalt not covet," wanting that which is beyond reason, that which you ought not to desire. Then, nor drunkards, Paul told the Ephesians, "Do not get drunk on wine," which leads to debauchery. Nor slanderers. This is the commandment, Exodus 20:16, where the Lord says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Nor swindlers, which is another form of thievery, of stealing. Now, these are the kinds of people that made up the membership of the church in Corinth. And Paul said such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if such people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, then what were such people doing in the church in Corinth? Well, the answer is apparent here for us right here in verse 11. Paul says, "And that is what some of you were." Notice that little verb, were. That's a very important word in understanding this paragraph of Scripture. Paul says, some of you were guilty of these sins that are unspeakably wicked and evil. But it's what they were. Well, you know, as pastor, I have to confess to you that I know far more than I want to know. And there are people in this church that fit in every category of those sins and those vices that I've just listed. I wouldn't expose anybody. I wouldn't identify anybody. I would never do that. I would keep these things in the closest kinds of confidence because they've been repentant. So before we look around the room and flatter ourselves and think, well, you know, the church in Corinth was a pretty a pretty lousy lot. If you knew some of the things your pastor knows about some of the members of this church, you would understand when I say we are far more Corinthian than we realize. These people were helpless and hopeless without Christ, and they knew it, and it led them, apparently, when Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God, it led them to repentance from their sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such people were made welcome in the church in Corinth. Like John Newton, many centuries later, they had experienced God's amazing grace. Fact of the matter is, if you're going to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to be willing to confess, I'm guilty. I don't know of any noble organization anywhere that requires a person to confess his or her guilt in order to join except the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You join some civic club, some social organization, they're going to look for people of sterling character, of noble character, but not the church. The church. We're looking for sinners. We have the welcome out for sinners because we're all sinners. Let's just go through the list one more time. Let's say someone walks this aisle today, or after tonight, we're going to make a change in how we receive members. And after tonight, if the vote goes through, and I believe it will, in order to join Lakeview, you must go to a class. So let's just say, whether they walk an aisle or they come to the class, but someone comes and says to me, Pastor, I want to join Lakeview, but you need to know that I'm guilty of sexual immorality. If they're willing to repent, I'm going to say, welcome in Jesus' name. Or someone comes to me and says, Pastor, I want to join Lakeview Baptist Church, but I've been guilty of idolatry. And I'm going to say, if you will repent and believe in Jesus, welcome in Jesus' name. Or someone comes and says, Pastor, I'm guilty of adultery. And I'm going to say, if you are willing to repent of your sins and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and walk with Him, welcome in Jesus' name. And someone comes and says, I'm guilty of prostitution, male prostitution and homosexual offense. And I'm going to say, if you're willing to repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you are welcome in Jesus' name. And if someone comes and says, listen, I'm a thief. I've stolen and stolen and stolen. Is there any hope for me? And I'm going to say, if you're willing to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, welcome in Jesus' name. And someone comes to me and says, but I have a greedy heart. I covet. I want what my neighbor has. I want his possessions. I want his real estate. I want his automobiles. I'm not content with what I have. And I'm going to say, if you are repentant of your sins and you're willing to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you are welcome at Lakeview in Jesus' name. And someone comes and says, well, I have a drinking problem. Sometimes on Saturday night, I just drink too much, and I'm a drunkard. I'm going to say, if you're willing to repent of your sins and trust Jesus, you're welcome. And someone comes and says, I'm a slanderer. I can't have it. I just run people down. I just say things, and I've just been doing it for years and years. I don't have any control over my tongue. I slander people, I slander their reputation, I slander their good name. And I'm going to say, if you are willing to repent of the sin of slander and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are welcome in Jesus' name. And someone comes and says, I'm a swindler. I ripped off some people in some business deals. Nobody knows but me and God. And I'm going to say, you must make restitution if your repentance is real. But if your repentance is real and you'll trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you are welcome in Jesus' name. How can you do that? A little five-letter word, grace. Grace. The thing that makes the Christian faith distinctive from every other religious expression is grace. Now, I don't know what would happen if you tried to join some kind of civic club and you said your criteria for joining is you're a thief or you're a drunkard or you're an adulterer. You don't think you'd probably be made very welcome. But this is the grace community, the church of the living God. And in that church in Corinth, where some of the most vile, wicked sinners known to man. But they didn't stay that way. So there's a second division of this text in the middle of verse 11. If the first division is what we are, wicked, guilty sinners, the second division is this: what we have become. Not what we were, but what we are. Cleansed, holy saints. Look in verse 11 again. That is what some of you were, but. It's a very important word, this conjunction, but. That's what you were wicked. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were this. You were evil and wicked and depraved, but you're different. You're no longer that. You're now a saint of God. You've been set apart for God's purposes. You've experienced God's redeeming grace. You were wicked, but now you are clean. You were washed. Washed. Paul talks in Ephesians 5 about the washing with the water through the word. When sinners hear the word of God proclaimed, it has its effect as it convicts them of their sinfulness and brings them under their need of a Savior to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not just the washing of the water with the word. It is primarily the washing, the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb of God slain on the cross. They came out of the tribulation with their robes washed white by the blood of the Lamb. You see, Christians are not just nice people. They are new people. We're not just the best people morally in the community. God, we ought to be, but Christians are people who've been transformed by the grace of God. And the criteria to get in is a willingness on the part of a potential church member to acknowledge that he or she has sinned against God, has transgressed God's holy commands, is absolutely incapable of ever earning right standing with God on his or her own merits, and must cast himself and her or herself on the grace and mercy of Christ Jesus and his finished work on the cross. It's all grace. And when we experience grace, we are washed, we are sanctified, and justified. We sang this morning, not only Amazing Grace, but we also sang, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, and the triumphs of his grace." Every idolater in Corinth was a triumph of the grace of God. Every adulterer in the church in Corinth was a triumph of the grace of God. Every homosexual offender in the church in Corinth was a trophy of the grace of God. Every greedy person, every slanderer, every swindler, every thief was a trophy, was a triumph of the grace of God revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've been set free. We sang, "He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me." do you understand that your pastor needed as much of the blood of Jesus to cleanse me of my wicked heart as one of those homosexual offenders or one of those idolaters? How much sinning can a 10-year-old lad do? Well, in the world's eyes, not much. In God's eyes, a lot. And oh, I tell you, I remember the conviction of sin that gripped my heart for 5 months as I ran from God. I felt the weight of the world on my shoulders. I knew I was guilty. I'm sure I knew the word, but I knew I was guilty. I knew I was a sinner, and I knew that I needed God. And I remember the joy that flooded my heart the night I trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It's all grace. All grace. Now, there are two words I want you to see here in verse 11. And I'm going to say more about justification next Sunday. I'm speaking, God willing, next Sunday morning on justifying grace. And then 2 weeks from today on sanctifying grace. You understand that? It's not anything I hadn't preached before many times. If you don't understand this, you need to understand this if you're going to be free. You'll never be free apart from the truth of the Word of God. Now look again in verse 11. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Two words, justification and sanctification. There are many theological terms in the Bible to describe what happens to a sinner when he is saved. But let's just talk about the two that are here in the text, justification and sanctification. The agent of justification is the Lord Jesus Christ. By His death on the cross, Jesus paid our sin debt to justify us. The agent of sanctification is the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to make an absolute distinction between the two because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all work in harmony for our redemption. But it is more distinctively the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, in our justification, and more distinctly the work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. Next, justification deals with our past. I was saved. It means that our standing with God has been completed. It's finished. If someone said to you as a Christian, are you saved? You can say, yes, I was saved. Whatever date you were saved, if you remember the day. It has to do with that which has happened to us at a certain point in time, in a certain place. Sanctification, on the other hand, is present tense. It means I am being saved. It is a continuing activity. For me, I was saved March 12, 1959. That's justification. But I am being saved April 19, 2009. I'm continuing to be saved. That's sanctification. I'm not as saved as I'm going to be, but I'm far more saved today than I was 50 years ago when I trusted Jesus as my Savior. One is past tense, one is present tense. One says, I have been saved, the other says, I am being saved. Now, justification deals with the penalty of my sin. And sanctification deals with the power of my sin. What is the penalty for sin? Death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins dies. God is a holy God, and our holy God must judge sin. Only two people can judge sin. And either we allow the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross to be the judgment for our sin, because we put our faith and trust in Him, then our sin debt is paid in full by what Jesus did on the cross. Or if we reject Him and refuse Him, then we will give an account and we will be judged for our sins. Either we pay it or He pays it. And so justification has to do with the penalty of my sin. If you're in Christ, your sin debt's been paid in full. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sanctification, on the other hand, has to do with the practice of sin. It means with the power of sin. It means that I live my life by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that when temptation comes my way, when Satan tries to trip me up, in my battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, I live in victory because of the indwelling power, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit, who gives me victory over sin. Now, we must appropriate His fullness day after day after day, moment by moment. Justification deals with my position in the sight of God. What is my position as a believer in the sight of God? I am as righteous as Jesus is righteous. It is a forensic term. It is a legal term in which God declares those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be just, to be righteous. In one sense, it means when God sees me, He sees me just as if I never sinned. But it's far, far more than that. It's not just as if the slate has been wiped clean. It is as if I have been given the righteousness of Jesus for my righteousness. That's my position. That's justification. Sanctification has to do with practice, the living of a holy life. It is the day by day walking with God in the fullness of the Holy Spirit as He produces a holy character in the things that I think and say and do. It makes me quick to repent of my sins when I sin and be restored to right fellowship with God and my fellow believers. And Paul said of those in the Corinthian church there, you were wicked people, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. And it is all by grace. You know what those adulterers deserved? Judgment. What those idolaters in Corinth deserved? Judgment. What those homosexual offenders and those thieves and those swindlers and those slanders who made up the church in Corinth deserved? They deserve the judgment of a just and righteous and holy God. That's what they deserve. But what did they get? They got grace. They got grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they got grace. I was a pretty good kid, but I needed judgment. But I got grace. Let's not flatter ourselves, folks. You say, I don't find myself in that list. Well, there are other lists in the Bible. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. What a Savior. Do you believe it? Do you remember the name Jeffrey Dahmer? Remember that, I don't know, 15, 20 or so years ago? Discovered in his home 11 corpses. He'd killed 17 people, and they found 11 of the bodies hidden in his home. Some had their arms cut off. Others had other body parts cut off. He ate body parts. He was a cannibal. He had skulls in the refrigerator of his home. He hoarded a human heart. He was arrested, brought to trial. He was given multiple life sentences. He showed no remorse, no remorse at the trial. And in prison, he heard the gospel of the grace of God. You can hear it on the Dobson. Dobson replays. That's one of their favorite videos they replay from time to time. I heard it just a few weeks ago. In prison, he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was repentant and broken before God. Put his faith in Jesus, was baptized in prison, began to read his Bible, began to go to chapel services in the prison. And then he was murdered by an inmate. Jeffrey Dahmer's going to be in heaven. That's grace. Whatever else we ought to be a people of grace. Because whatever else we need, there's nothing we need more than grace. More than a pay raise, you need grace. More than a happy marriage, you need grace. More than a new job, you need grace. More than a new house or a new car or some new friends. I need grace, and you need grace. Thank God for grace. Our Father, help us. Help us, God. We are so weak and helpless. We think we're so good. Lord, if there's anything about any of us that's good, it is your grace to us. Whether we recognize it or not, it is your grace. Oh, Lord, I pray for myself. Teach me to be a man of grace. And God, teach us to be people of grace, transformed by grace. For the glory of King Jesus. In His name, amen.